passage this evening is Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 to 12, and then skipping to 32, verses 22 to 33, verse 11, which is on page 35 of the Church Bibles. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes." When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, "If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape." Then Jacob prayed, "O God, my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all, Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it.
We're going to ask for God's help, so let's pray. We've just sung, Father, that we would stand on every promise of your word. And so, Father, we pray that as we reflect on your promises to us through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, cause us to stand and trust you. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all love a reconciliation story, don't we? We all love those stories of old enemies putting aside their differences and coming together. Whether it's from the world of fiction, Harry Potter and Draco Malfoy, or Elizabeth Bennet and Charlotte Lucas, I'm told, Darth Vader or Luke Skywalker, we love the idea of old enemies coming together. And of course, there are real life examples, aren't there, as well? Taylor Swift and Katy Perry, I'm told, putting aside their differences. But I do know about this one, Noel and Liam Gallagher, putting aside their old rivalries for a tour and lots of cash this year. And in Genesis 32 to 33, it seems to have all the makings of one of those great reconciliation stories. Esau and Jacob have been bitter rivals, and it's wonderful, isn't it? In chapter 33, as Esau runs and embraces Jacob, and the old differences are put to one side. And it is a great reconciliation story, as we're going to see. But we're going to see it's not just the reconciliation between two brothers. Because God is at work here, reconciling himself to Jacob, showing Jacob that he needs to be reconciled to God himself. And we're going to see, as we look at this account, there are lessons for you and me as we kind of reconcile with others. But more than that, there is here teaching us that we need a greater reconciliation with God himself. And we're going to see, first of all, that Jacob faces a greater challenge than he thinks. Secondly, that Jacob needs a greater blessing than he can find. And thirdly, how Jacob points to a greater savior that we need. See, first of all, Jacob faces a greater challenge. And let's be honest, Jacob's challenge is pretty big, isn't it? It doesn't come any bigger. Last week, we saw in chapter 27 some fancy dress and some trickery. Remember Jacob putting on the hairy garments and all that? He tricked his father into getting Esau's blessing. And at the end of that chapter, Esau was so angry, he plotted to kill his brother Jacob. And so Jacob scarpers, he goes to Laban, his uncle, and he stays there for 20 long years. But just over the page in 31 verse 3, God says, "Return to the land. Return to that land that I've promised Abraham and Isaac." But there's a problem, isn't there? Because that means coming back to the land, coming back to old baggage, coming back to Esau. And as far as Jacob knows, Esau's still plotting to kill him. But to Jacob's credit, he tries to reconcile with his brother. He sends gifts in verse 5 to find favor with his brother. But it all seems to blow up in his face, as sometimes our reconciliation attempts do. Because in verse 6, he gets news that Esau's on his way with 400 men. 400 men, it's the size of a small army. It's not suggesting that Esau is in the mood for a handshake and let bygones be bygones. And so Jacob is rightly terrified, isn't it? Verse 7 literally reads, he feared greatly. It was a great distress to him. And so he prays in verse 11, "God, save me." I don't know if you've ever feared for your life like Jacob. There's been a couple of occasions, normally involving the sea, where I've prayed this sort of prayer. Perhaps you've been on a flight and it's been particularly heavy turbulence and you've uttered up this sort of prayer. Perhaps you've been on a ship. I know some people that have been on cruises like this, and that's why I'm never going to go on one. But we might find ourselves in this sort of place, but it's even more intense for Jacob. Because it's not only his life. He says in verse 11, it's all the lives of the mothers and the children with him. He's utterly desperate. This is utterly terrifying for him. Which is why it's so strange how God answers his prayer. If you've ever uttered one of those prayers on an aeroplane or a ship, I pretty much guarantee it's never been answered the way God answers Jacob's prayer. Because we get this very strange section, don't we, in verses 22 to 30, of this man appearing from nowhere and wrestling with Jacob. It's a strange answer, isn't it? Later on, Jacob realizes that this man is divine. He calls him God. Why would God do this? I was thinking to myself, I wouldn't write the story like this. If you're going to write a story like this, sure, you would start off with the predicament that Jacob's facing this challenge. Then you would have the prayer, like Jacob prays, and then you would go straight into the bit where the brothers come together. That's the sort of story we're used to, isn't it? But why have this bit in the middle about a man who's like God, who wrestles with him? Incidentally, I think that's one of the reasons it must have happened. Maybe we read this and cynically we think, come on, where's this coming from? But it's just too bizarre, it's just too out there to be included if it were not true. So what is God doing? Well, notice that God is adding to Jacob's challenge. Notice what Jacob prays for in his prayer in verse 11. He says that he's afraid Esau's going to come and attack him. And notice the link with verse 24. What does this man do? Well, he comes out and attacks him. God seems to be adding to the danger. But I think that's the point. I think God does this because he wants Jacob to know that he's got an even greater challenge than he thinks he has. See, the man comes and shows Jacob that he doesn't just need a rescue from his circumstances. He needs a rescue from God himself. See, Jacob was named Jacob because in Hebrew, the original, it sounds like he grasps or he deceives. It's a kind of word that means to grasp someone at the heel. It describes Jacob as a kind of deceiver, as a wheeler dealer, that sort of thing. And we've seen that kind of character, haven't we, through the chapters we've seen. He grasps his brother's birthright when his brother comes in and he's utterly famished. He says, give me your birthright and I'll give you some of this stew. Well, last week we saw, didn't we, that he's willing to put his relationship with his brother on the line. He's willing to lie to his father to get the blessing. And we haven't seen this because we've skipped over a few chapters, but when he goes to stay with his uncle Laban, well, he deceives him as well to get more of the choice herd. He ducks and dives, he grasps, he wheels and deals, except this one time. He's met his match as God comes and rescues him, wrestles him rather. In fact, there's a play on words here. The word Jacob sounds like the word he wrestled. And in fact, it sounds like the word for the river, Jabbok. So you could say that God, Jacob at Jabbok. That's the kind of idea here. In other words, God is showing Jacob, here's one challenge you cannot Jacob yourself out of. Here's one match that's too much for you. You and me are no different, of course. See, you and me face a challenge that we cannot win on our own. Hebrews chapter 9 reminds us that we're destined to die once, and after that face judgment. And Romans chapter 3 reminds us that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law, by our own efforts. See, we face a challenge that's greater than we think. And perhaps some of us need to hear that. Perhaps we're kind of apt at life. Perhaps we're kind of the wheeler-dealer type, the duck and diver. And perhaps we're kind of very good at that. Perhaps we're even employed to do that sort of work. But that can lead to a misplaced sense of self-security, thinking that, oh, I'll just do that with everyone. I'll do that with God. If I face his judgment, well, I can talk him around. I'll persuade him. But God wants us to see that we have a match that we cannot win. And it reminds us all, doesn't it, of the greatest challenge we all face. There are many challenges in our world, and boy, have we been reminded of that in the last couple of days. But actually, there's something even greater behind that. Actually, our world stands in opposition to its creator. And that is a challenge we often forget, but as we're reminded of here. But why does God want Jacob to see this? Well, secondly, we see that Jacob needs a greater blessing than he can find. Do you know what notice what Jacob does when he finds that he's met his match? He says in verse 26, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Unless you bless me. I don't know if you still wrestle. I used to wrestle as a kid. I pretty much spent my childhood wrestling with my two sisters who used to beat me up. And when I wrestled, there are some words you would say, normally, ow, get off me. Did you ever cry mercy? That was a kind of code word, wasn't it? To kind of, you know, get off me, that sort of thing. Never would you hear someone say, bless me. It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? He meets his match and he says, bless me. Why does he say this? Well, all through his life, Jacob has been searching for a blessing. Every moment he saw an opportunity to get ahead, to get something, well, he took it, even if that means treading on the people that were dear to him. So last week we saw in chapter 27, he was so desperate to get the blessing that he pretended to be his brother and deceive his father. He saw when he went to stay with Laban, we skipped over this, but he saw Rachel and her beauty was so overwhelming that he worked for Laban for 7 years, and Laban tricked him and kind of got one up on him. But even then, he worked for Laban another 7 years to get this blessing of the wife. He took the best parts of the flock, tricked Laban, his uncle, who'd been so kind to him, but he did it because he wanted the material blessing. See, all through his life, Jacob has looked for this sort of blessing, looking for the advantage in life, looking for to get one up on everyone else. But now he encounters God and he sees that God alone can bless him. See, there's a very subtle change in Jacob when he meets Esau later. We get into chapter 33 and this wonderful story of reconciliation, it's very interesting because Jacob's language changes. And so when Jacob introduces his children, verse 5, he says that these are the children God has graciously given your servant. Or when he talks about his wealth in verse 11, he says, for God has been gracious to me. And in fact, it's very subtle this, but there's a contrast with Esau. Esau, notice in verse 9, he says, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep it for yourself. He doesn't reference God. See, Jacob understands that everything he needs is from God alone. As he confronts his brother, he doesn't know whether he's going to be killed, whether all his family are going to be killed along with him, but he does know this. He knows that God is enough and that God will bless him and God alone will bless him. Whatever happens, he knows that God alone blesses. But we're getting ahead of ourselves slightly because there's something that has to happen to Jacob for him to realize that. Do you notice what happens before he asks that? Well, verse 25, we're told that this man touches his hip and wrenches it from its socket. See, God breaks him. He takes away his self-sufficiency. Jacob, from this point on, walks with a limp. See, he can only see that God will bless him when he's taken his strength from him. We see a similar pattern through believers through many ages. We see it in the New Testament with Peter, don't we? Peter, who on the night before Jesus was executed, said, I'm going to stand by you, Jesus. I'm going to be there. I'm going to even die for you. And what happens? Well, he denies Jesus at the first sign of trouble. And it's only at that point that Peter realizes that he needs Jesus. Or Paul speaks about his thorn in the flesh. We're not told what it is, but he pleads with God three times for it to be taken with him. And this is what he says in 2 Corinthians about it. God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says this, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses. Do you see, it's only when they're broken, only when that sense of self-sufficiency is taken from them. And I know that is the testimony of many in our church. I see people go through enormous trials and they suffer considerably. And I'm really struck by what people often say to me. They often say to me, I would not swap this experience because it has driven me to God and taught me that he is enough. Perhaps God is taking us through a trial at this very moment. And we're asking why. Why is he going to do that? And to be honest, I can't answer that. But I can say this. If we're in him, he will be using it to show us more of himself. He will be showing us that he is enough. And whatever we're facing at the moment, it's a lesson for us all, isn't it? That only God alone can satisfy. See, Jacob spent his whole life trampling on everyone else because he wanted to get this blessing. And boy, do we do that in our world. We think that blessing is going to be found in our health or our work or our looks or our bank balance or our relationships or our popularity or our IQ level. And we trample and we compete and we look down on others to kind of get this blessing. But here's a reminder that it is only found in God and his promise alone. But how do we know that? Well, thirdly, we see Jacob points to a great savior. See, Jacob at some points is like the kind of ordinary believer at some points. But in other points, Jacob is in a very unique role. And towards the end of chapter 32, he plays this unique role. Notice what he does. He starts this new nation. Verse 28 is the very first mention of Israel in the whole Bible. But notice what it means. You see from the footnote there that it probably means he struggles with God. See, every time you hear the word Israel mentioned, if you're a Hebrew speaker, you hear it as he struggles with God or he fights with God. Now, there's lots of questions, isn't there? Why doesn't God just kind of crush him? How can Jacob kind of have the upper hand on this man? Why does this man have to ask Jacob to be released? Those questions aren't answered, but that's not the point, is it? The point is that Jacob wrestled with this man and he prevailed. And because he did, those promises to Israel were enjoyed by the whole nation. And Jacob is pointing to another one who will wrestle with God for his people. Because Jacob is pointing to Jesus, the true Israel. See, Jesus faced a challenge greater than anyone could ever face. He wrestled with God, his Father, in the garden. And with the agony of what was awaiting him, he prayed, not my will, but yours, even though he was sweating like drops of blood to do it. And as he walked to the cross and was put on the cross, he faced the cries of the crowd to come down, save himself, but he didn't. He wrestled with his own sense of self-preservation to endure the shame and the pain of the cross. Jacob's hip was wrenched, but Jesus' arms and legs were wrenched and nailed to a cross of wood. His back whipped, his side pierced. And he did all that not for his own blessing, but so that he might bless others. Jacob's given a new name, Israel. See, Jacob's name, it kind of sounds like deceiver, but now he's going to be called the one who struggled with God. Much better name. And because Jesus has wrestled with God and overcome, well, we too are given a new name. We're not defined by our past sins, by our character flaws, but we're defined by what Jesus has done for us in wrestling with God. We face a greater challenge than we think. All of us do. There is something that we cannot overcome under our own strength. And we need a greater blessing than we can find. We look for it in all sorts of places in this world, but it can only satisfy when it's found in God alone. Jacob realizes that. But thankfully, we have a God who has given us his son, who wrestled for us to give us a new name. It's not just a reconciliation story of two brothers. It is, and it's glorious, but it is a story of God's reconciliation to us. And perhaps some of us need to have that sort of reconciliation. Perhaps for a while we've been coming to church, perhaps we've been thinking about these things, and we know God is calling us, and we know perhaps God is even putting his finger on areas of our lives that we need to let go, and we need to come to him and trust him alone. He will not let us down. He will give us a new name if we do. Perhaps there are areas of our lives, perhaps some of us know that we're walking with a limp. Well, be encouraged that God will show himself through those things. He redeems us through our suffering and shows us that he is enough. And perhaps for all of us, we need this encouragement, don't we? Not to think that here's another challenge I can Jacob myself out of, I can kind of overcome in my own strength. But here is a Savior who has gone and done this work for me. Let's pray. The man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. We praise you, our Father, for the Lord Jesus, who has overcome our greatest challenge, brought to us a blessing that we cannot find anywhere else. And so we pray for all of us, Father, that we would look to him, put our hope in him, and we ask in his name. Amen."
So, Rob, first question, is it Jesus who wrestles with Jacob?
basically, the answer is I don't know. I do know it's not Jesus, because there is a definite point which Jesus is born. So even though the Son of God is what's, you know, technically called pre-incarnate, he's existed for eternity, Jesus is born on a particular day. At a particular moment in history. Some people, I was reading a commentary on this, and it said, oh, of course, this is the pre-incarnate Christ, and then just moved on. I was like, hang on a minute, you can't just say that. I need to have a bit more explanation. So some people might say it's something kind of the Son appearing before being incarnate, being in flesh. I think there are problems with that. I think, to be honest, we don't know. And it is a bit of a mystery. And there's lots of questions in this passage, isn't there? Like, the whole thing's, you know, it's in the dark, and we feel in the dark trying to understand it. But it's quite clear that he does equate this man with God, and he says that he's seen God face to face. So that's a long way of saying I don't really know. Tom Schreiner has done a book on, these are called theophanies, so God appearances. If you wanted to look into it, that would be a good book to have a look at.
Great, thank you. So sticking with the wrestling theme,
What does it mean that Jacob overcame God as they wrestled? What is the significance of that?
Well, I think as I was saying at the end, it does seem strange, isn't it? But he does definitely say that you are called this, Israel, because you did overcome God. Now, obviously, we ask the question, how is a man overcoming God? But he does seem to be saying, please let me go. And I think the point is that God is using Jacob. Jacob's used his kind of wrestling and ducking and diving and all that for his own advantage. But now he's being put in a position where he can wrestle with God and win some advantage for the people that follow him. And there's all sorts of questions about that. I think, though, it's there because I do think it's pointing to this kind of type of Jesus, that actually there is this very unique position he finds where he's able to overcome God, and I think that is pointing us forward. It's not that we can overcome God or anything like that, but he's pointing us forward to the one who will, yeah, in Jesus.
Thank you. So someone else asks, is the word blessing in this context a bit stronger than we might use? So we often say bless you, I guess, if someone sneezes or kind of in a, yes, you know, in a...
Yeah, a little bit stronger than that.
but does it mean something different here or slightly stronger here?
Yes, it definitely does. So blessing is one of those kind of wet rag sort of... that may not be a helpful illustration, but it's one of those sort of churchy words that you're like, oh... It can seem a bit limp and a bit sort of, yeah, wet raggy, if that means anything. But actually, when we come to blessing the Bible, it is a million miles off that kind of churchy, oh, bless you, brother, all that sort of thing. And someone just sneezed then. Far more rich than that. We saw this back, remember, 7 weeks ago now. We saw it when we saw Abraham in chapter 12. We saw that God comes and blesses him. And you'll remember that Genesis 1 to 11, since that point, has 3 to 11, has been one of curse. So it was really dramatic that God blesses Abraham, because it was a way of saying, actually, this curse on the world is going to be undone in God's promise. So Abraham's promised a new land. Remember, Adam and Eve were kicked out of Eden. He's promised a great nation. Remember, Adam and Eve were told that they were going to have pain in childbearing. And he's promised to be their God. Remember, God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. So when we talk about blessing, we're talking about an undoing of everything that's broken with our world. And that's not what we mean when someone sneezes, is it? To give us an example of that, in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, but then goes on to say what it is, for he chose us. In love, he predestined us for adoption. He's called us to sonship. He's forgiven us. He's lavished on us all wisdom, with all wisdom and understanding his love. So God, when he blesses Jacob and through Jesus blesses us, he's basically undoing everything broken with our world and more so bringing us into that new relationship with him. So yes, it's a word I want to reclaim from the kind of churchy word to what the Bible teaches.
That's really helpful. Thank you. So it's much broader than we might think of.
Absolutely,
kind of,
yeah.
Blessing as,
yeah,
well, and maybe less focused on kind of specific material things.
Yes,
as well.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, they're just a poor, very poor imitation. Mm. Yeah.
Great. Thank you very much.